The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, good morning. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Mark Cuthbert. I'm the interim lead pastor here at Summerside. That song we were just singing about speaks about the journey that we go through in life and how we are prone to wander, and we're looking forward to that time when we're finally with Christ. And until that day comes, God has given us the privilege of prayer, of communicating with God while we're on this earth waiting for our time when we are going to be with Him. But as soon as we hear that word prayer, we sometimes have a hard time with that, because we tend to pray more out of habit than really stopping to think every time we pray about what we are actually doing. The incredible privilege that we have of communicating with the Almighty, communicating with our Creator. He invites us to meet with Him and to speak with Him. And the problem is that one of the hardest things is that when it actually comes to praying consistently, we tend to have the excuse that we don't do it consistently and don't do it as much as we should because we don't have time, right? That's a common excuse. When the reality is, time is not the problem, because we all have the same amount of time. The issue is, we all do what we think is important. We do what we want to do with our time, right? Since we all have the same amount of time and we all have time, we all choose to do what we want to do. And prayer tends to be one of those things that we put on the lower priority. But another reason why we struggle with prayer is that sometimes we're not really sure what we should be saying when it comes time to prayer. So we get down to pray and it's like, okay, what am I praying for? What am I actually asking God to do? And usually, you know, at meal times we pray and we know that then we're supposed to thank God. But at other times it's like, what is it that we are supposed to say? It's sort of like meeting somebody that you think is really important, somebody you respect, and maybe some superstar or some celebrity. And you think, if you met them, say, wow, that would be something. And then you met them and you wouldn't know what to say, right? Like, you're just thinking about them as this special person, but you don't know what to say to them. I think sometimes that's the way it is when we come to God. We meet with God, we stop and we say, I want to spend this time with God. And we just don't know what to say and don't know how to respond to Him. And sometimes we're afraid that maybe we're going to say the wrong thing. Like, we may get it wrong, and so we're nervous about the words that we're using, as if God can't handle imperfect people, right? I mean, every one of us are imperfect, and God knows that we are imperfect. He isn't upset if you say the wrong thing. Well, for our Sunday summer services, we are going to be spending time thinking about prayer. And specifically, we're going to be looking at 10 prayers from the Old Testament. Now think about the implications of this. These are prayers that were prayed, some of them they were all prayed over 2,500 years ago. The one we're looking at today, like 4,000 years ago. This is a prayer that somebody prayed that God said, I want the rest of the world for eternity, or throughout the rest of earth history, to hear this prayer. I am going to write this prayer down in my book, the Bible, so that people can read about it 1,000, 2,000, 4,000 years from now, because I want them to hear that. Do you realize that? That's a significant thing, right? Now, I don't think any of these people were thinking, I wonder if this prayer is going to go in the Bible. Can you imagine if you thought that, okay, I'm going to pray now and God's going to keep track of this prayer? It's like, that would make it even more difficult, right? Am I going to say the right thing? What's going to happen? But it's interesting that God has recorded these prayers, and we're going to spend time over the next 10 weeks looking at these prayers that have been recorded so that we can learn from them. But what is it that God wants us to get out of these prayers? We'll talk about some of these things as we go, but let me give you initially some of the three of the things that these prayers are going to help us do. First of all, they will teach us to pray in a variety of situations, because each of these prayers comes out of a unique situation. And it helps us to understand in the unique situations we find ourselves in that we can learn how to pray in these unique situations. They're also going to teach us that prayer is not just about repeating a formula, because each of these prayers is different. They're all unique. And even though we think, oh, the Lord's Prayer, and some people think, oh, the Lord's Prayer, that's the only way to pray. No, there are times when you can express to God what you're feeling at the moment, and specifically in the situation. And that's not to downplay the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is an important way for us to help us understand framing the prayer. But these are prayers to help us understand that there are times when you need to say something that is totally, you could say, off the wall. And the one today is sort of like that. But a third reason why these prayers are important is because they help us to know God better. These prayers help us to understand how people have approached God in the past and how they have understood God, what they have learned about God through these situations and through these times of prayer. And so we want to learn to do that. Do you realize that Jesus, as he was growing up, learned these prayers? Like, this is where he learned how to pray. And if Jesus learned how to pray from these prayers, then they should be important in our lives, and we should take time to learn how to pray them also. Now, each week, what we want to do is we've got a timeline we want to put up that, and Tyler and I were talking about this, and this is like, there's a lot of information on here. We're going to copy this off, and if you want a copy of this to have in your Bible, I would encourage you to do that. But notice there are three sections. The top purple line is time periods, sort of general time periods. The bottom line, the bottom yellow section, are the books of the Bible, not necessarily when they were written, but what periods of time they cover. So it's going through the periods of time. In the middle section, the light blue with the orangey, whatever color that is called, that middle section are the main events and things that happened throughout Israel's history up to the end when Christ comes. Okay, so this is like Old Testament history, the whole chart of Old Testament history. Now, I really like this chart because it's one of the simplest ones around. And you say, really? It's like, yeah, it can get a lot more complicated. Now, notice the little star on the left there. This is where the prayer we're looking at today takes place. This is the time period. Notice that it's at the beginning. Now, this is before the Bible was even written. There was none of the Bible was written, even though the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, they explain what happened during this time. But Abraham shows up at a time before anything of the Bible was written. And that's helpful to understand, because it's not like they could pick up a Bible and say, okay, what does God say about this? And what can we learn about this? God was actually speaking with people and interacting with people. Now, the first prayer we're looking at is probably one of the most unusual ones, because it is prayed by Abraham. And Abraham does not have a lot of things, you know, he doesn't have a history of the Bible to learn from. He was learning directly from God. And what's really unique about this prayer is that it sounds like Abraham is negotiating with God. And we don't tend to think about this way, like God does what he wants, and who am I to say anything? But it's a fascinating prayer, because Abraham, it's like he's considered a friend of God, and it's like he wants to talk to God, and he's asking God to do something, and God responds to him. And the interesting thing about this also is that when we think of negotiations, we tend to think of, I will do this for you, God, if you do this for me. This isn't this kind of negotiation. Abraham is concerned for the people in this wicked city, and he is pleading for them. He's asking God to do something about the situation that God is about to bring judgment on, and he wants God to do something to protect the people that are in the city. So take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 18. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. Go to the 18th chapter, which is the prayer, but we have to back up a few chapters to to get the storyline of what happens leading up to this, because it's relevant in terms of what happens in this prayer. So you sort of have to go back to chapter 13. Chapter 12 was the call of Abraham. When God called Abraham to come out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he makes this journey to the promised land, and then he ends up going down to Egypt. In chapter 13, he is coming out of Egypt. And we have a map that helps to give you an example of what's happening here. The orange line indicates the trip from that Abraham and his nephew. He's traveling with his nephew Lot, come from Egypt, and they go up to Ai. And at that point, in chapter 13, we find out that Abraham and his nephew Lot are in a situation where they're looking at the land, and Abraham says, look, the land is too small for both of our families to live here. And some of you are thinking, are you serious? Like, I mean, but you need to understand that when we talk about families, we're going to read a little bit later that Abraham has a small army as a part of his family. Okay, so it's like we're talking about a lot of people, lots of flocks. Abraham was an incredibly wealthy man. And there, you know, he was saying, look, this is not good for us to try and do it with both of our families. So you choose where you want to go, and I'll take the opposite direction. It was a very generous offer. Lot looks across the Jordan and says, that land looks beautiful. There are lots of, lots of grass, lots of pasture for my sheep and flocks. I will go to the east. And Abraham says, fine, I will go to the west. And Lot ends up going down to Sodom. Now, on this map, Sodom is about halfway down the Dead Sea. It's interesting, just this week I saw an article about an archaeologist that has discovered, he thinks he's discovered where Sodom actually was, because there is no town there today, and because Sodom was destroyed. He believes Sodom was actually farther north, closer to the top of the Dead Sea. So we're not exactly sure where it was, but we know that it was in this area. So Lot and Abraham go two different directions, and Abraham comes down towards Hebron, to the place called Mamre, a little town that we're gonna see in the text. So this is what's happening in chapter 13. Now, notice there's an interesting verse in chapter 13, verse 13, describing Sodom, the city where Lot settled. Now, the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord, which gives us a hint at what's going to happen and what God has planned later to destroy the city. Now, most people think of the sin of Sodom as being homosexuality, and that was one of the sins of Sodom. But that wasn't the only sin of Sodom that caused Sodom to be destroyed. Because in Ezekiel chapter 16, look at what Ezekiel says, the prophet Ezekiel, years later. He says, Sodom's sins were pride, gluttony, and laziness, while the poor and needy suffered outside her door. She was proud and committed detestable sins, so I wiped her out as you have seen. This is the prophet looking back on history, talking about why God wiped out the city of Sodom. Isn't it easy for us to condemn certain sins? And throughout history, people have thought about Sodom as, oh, homosexuality, that was the worst sin. That was a sin, but it wasn't. The prophet didn't consider that to be the main sin to point out. He pointed out pride, gluttony, laziness. Those things that we don't want to talk about, right? Because, yeah, sometimes we struggle with those. But let's talk about the really bad sins that we don't commit, and we'll condemn those. So let's make sure that we have a proper attitude when we think about certain people and certain sins, and not ignore the fact that we can be classified as sinners also. Notice the next thing that happens in chapter 14. In Genesis 14, we read about the kings of around these areas that got together. Now, you have to understand that back in those days, it's not like they had it's not like we think of today, where the nations are all defined and everybody has, you know, we're like Canada and Brazil and Russia and China, these big, large land masses that are controlled by one person. There were a few of those, but a lot of the ruling was done by these little cities. And when we talk about cities, we're talking about towns. Like Dorchester would be a city, right? Who's the king of Dorchester? It's like, don't name anybody, okay? I don't want to get into trouble here. But it's like, it's almost like, yeah, there would be a king of Dorchester. There would be a king of Summerside. These would be, like, we're talking about these towns that were ruled by people that would be identified as the kings. So there were four kings that conspired together to fight against some other kings. And it says in chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, the four kings, talked about four of the kings, and I didn't want to name them. You can read through their not familiar names. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they went away. They also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. So here you have this, there's been this revolt, and these four kings come, they attack Sodom and Gomorrah, they conquer them, they take away all their possessions, anything of value they take away, including Lot. Look at verse 14. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Remember I talked about the fact that their households were fairly large? Can you imagine? It's like, yeah, my little army of 318 men, I'm gonna send them out to rescue my nephew. It's like, we're talking about a huge group of people. But what's interesting is that Abraham sends his little army out to rescue his nephew Lot. But what he does is he rescues the whole town. He's the one that actually captures everything. And in verse 16, it says, he recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and other people. Now, when he gets back, the king of Sodom goes to him and says, look, we appreciate what you've done for us. You keep all of the stuff that you recovered, sort of as your, benefit as payment. And just give us our families back, and we're quite happy with that, because they were glad that Abraham did that. And Abraham says no, because in the future I don't want anybody saying that Abraham got rich because of the people of Sodom made him rich. If I am going to be wealthy, if I'm going to be blessed because God promised to bless them, I'm going to be blessed because God has chosen to bless me, not because of what you have given to me. And he gives back everything to them. Here, Abraham cares enough about these sinful people, these people that were clearly sinful, that God was going to condemn them, God was going to destroy them, and he still rescues them. He could have just gone down, got his nephew Lot and said, you guys take care of yourselves because you deserve it. No, he cares about them, which is a real challenge for us. He cares about them not because he's defending their sinfulness, but because God chose him to be a blessing to the world. He said that right in chapter 12 when he first called him. And he's going to say it again in the chapters we're going to look at ahead. He chose them to be a blessing to the world. Has God chosen you to be a blessing to the world? Has he? Yes. We have been blessed in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And why? Is it so that we can sit back and say, look how great we are, so that we can be proud? No, that was one of the sins that Sodom was condemned for. No, he's blessing us so that we can be a blessing to others, to a sinful world, a world that's easy to look at and condemn and say, you sinful people, you deserve judgment. No, God says, I want you to be a blessing to them. We need to develop this attitude. We go on in chapter 15 and 16 where God renews his promise to Abraham and promising that he's going to have a son. And in chapter 16, Abraham and his wife Sarah conspire together to figure out some way of helping God out of this problem, because God promised they were going to have kids, but they're too old to have kids. They're, she's 90, he's almost 100. And it's like, well, this isn't going to work. So let's take your slave. Let's have a child through your slave. They have Ishmael, which causes all kinds of problems. And God says, no, I made a promise to you that you would have a child. And that becomes a real issue. And in chapter 17, we're moving through fairly quickly here. God restates his promise to Abraham. and confirms it with a formal covenant. He makes a covenant with Abraham. It's like a contract. A covenant is like a formal contract between two people. And in this case, God Almighty is making a promise to Abraham, confirming it in a formal legal binding agreement that he is going to bless him. He says, I'm going to bless you. You're going to have children. You're going to be a father of many nations. Your descendants will include kings. Think of David, Solomon. And the land of Canaan will be an everlasting possession to you. This land you're in, this is going to be your land. And the fulfillment begins with your wife having a baby. And how does Abraham respond? He laughs. It's not just Sarah. Sarah laughs a little bit later, but Abraham laughs. He says, you're kidding me. Now that brings us to the chapter that we're focusing in on today, Genesis chapter 18. We don't know how much time has passed between chapter 17 and 18. It's not really clear. But we begin reading in chapter 18, and let me start reading it for you in verses 1 and 2. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed down to the ground. Now, notice that it begins by saying, the Lord appeared to Abraham. And then Abraham looks up, and what does he see? He sees three men. So this is a bit of a, these three men are important characters in these next two chapters, and there's a bit of a mystery around them. Because as you read this and try to figure out who these three men are, it's like Abraham addresses them as the Lord, and yet in the events, two of them are called angels and they go down to Sodom. And so there's a couple of ways of understanding what's going on here. One option is that one of the three men is the Lord. And some people suggest this is Jesus appearing before he came to earth. And that's a possibility, but there's nothing clear stating that. Somehow one of them was God and the other two were angels. Another option is that there are a couple of different commentators that have suggested that these three together were, Abraham recognized that they were unique and they were described as angels, but they were the Lord. And so he addressed them. At times it sounds like he addresses them together as the Lord rather than one individually. So it's a bit of a mystery, and it doesn't matter exactly, and we don't have to know. It's clear that God appears to Abraham and Abraham is speaking to God, and somehow one of these three men or all three of them are the Lord appearing to Abraham in some unique fashion. Now, the one thing that is clear, as I mentioned, is that he's speaking to the Lord, and this was before the Bible was ever written. So Abraham has not read any of Scripture. He's been meeting with God in different ways, and clearly God appears to him. And Abraham wasn't shocked that God appeared to him, because he obviously appeared to him in the past and spoke to him. And when Abraham recognizes what's happening here, he tells them he's going to prepare some refreshments. He doesn't, you know, just stay for a little bit. And then he goes and tells his wife to kill the fatted calf. You know, it's like slaughter an animal. And he creates this big feast for them, which is a much bigger deal than what he initially says. And it's clear that Abraham and God have a special relationship. And this special relationship is something that shows up throughout this. And I think that it's helpful for us to understand that. It's helpful background, because when Abraham prays, when you hear what Abraham says to God, you say, who is he to ask God to do that? It's because Abraham was considered a friend of God. And Abraham receives God as his friend and wants to have a relationship with him. And as Abraham prepares the meal, the men announce that Sarah is going to have a baby. And at this point, Sarah laughs. She denies it. They confront her with it because she doesn't believe. Now, when we continue on, if you jump down to verse 16 of chapter 18, this is after talking about what happened with Sarah. Here's where we get into the situation with Sodom. Verses 16 to 21. When the men got up to leave, this is after they had the meal, they shared this time together, they had the confrontation with Sarah. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. So the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." Now, a couple of things going on here. First of all, in verse 16, it sounds like God is speaking to the two angels. Sounds like one, you know, it says, should I let Abraham in on what's going to happen? Now, Abraham seems to be hearing what they're talking about. So it implies that he knows what's going on. He's hearing what's going on, but it's like God is having this counsel, trying to, you know, not that he's confused, but he's helping Abraham understand this is something really unique happening here. And in verse 18, he restates his intent for Abraham to bless the whole world. Remember, he wants Abraham to be a blessing. He wants to bless this one man so that he will be a blessing to the world. And how is he going to do that? By keeping verse 19. "I chosen him that he will direct his children and his household." By doing what? Doing what is right and just. The very things that Sodom and Gomorrah were not doing. They were not being right and just. And he accuses them of not doing what is right, not doing what is just. And he says, "I want you to be a person who does what is right and is just so that I can bring about what I have promised to you." And then in verse 20, he says, the Lord says, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous. I'm going to go check it out. Two things to note there. First of all, the word outcry is the word that is used for people that are crying out for justice. It's like things are not right in this city. Things are wrong here, and people are crying out for justice. And God is going down. God is going down, not because he's not sure. This is a statement. This is like a judge who is going to confirm that what is being claimed is true. Not because he doesn't know, but it's almost like a formal thing happening here. Just like he did the same thing when he said he was going to go down and see what was happening when they were building the Tower of Babel. He says, "Well, let's go down and see how evil things are." And so here God is confirming that the justice is going to take place. When he destroys the city, it's because he is doing what is right. At this point, we have Abraham's prayer to God, beginning at verse 22. Let me read verses 22 to 23 for you. This is the introduction to his prayer. "The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord." Interesting little footnote there that the original Hebrew said that God was standing before Abraham. And some scholars say the scribes thought that was so inappropriate for God to be standing in front of Abraham. It should always be the other way around, that they actually changed it. And most texts will have that Abraham stood before the Lord. But it could very well be originally it was God standing before Abraham in this unique situation that seems totally inappropriate. But God treated Abraham as a friend and wanted him to recognize that. "Then Abraham approached him and said, 'Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?'" There's the initial comment about what's happening. So the two men get up to leave to Sodom. Abraham remains there, standing in front of the Lord, or the Lord in front of him, whichever it is. And Abraham has a problem with what it appears God's about to do. And the problem is that Abraham knows that his nephew Lot is living in Sodom. And he says to God, he says, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Like, are you going to kill everybody in the city, even if some of them are good, are righteous people, people that please you, people that follow you, people that are committed to you, people that are living lives that you have called them to live? Are the righteous people getting the same judgment as the sinners? But when he continues, the question is going to change, because he's going to say, could there be enough righteous people there for you to say, judgment is not right because there are too many righteous people there? There are too many of my people there that I'm not going to send judgment on this city. Let's read that in verse 24. This is where he starts getting into more specifics now. What if there were 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? I'll just stop there for a second. His first request is saying, okay, God, what if there are 50 people there, 50 people that are righteous people, people that are obeying you and living for you? Will you wipe out that whole city for the sake and those 50 people? Like, don't you care about those 50 people? And some people suggest that maybe 50 there, in Amos, there's a statement saying, talking about a city that had an army, a small army, all the fighting men, there were 100 of them. So some people think, well, this is like, if half of the city are righteous people, we don't know how big Sodom was. Some people suggest it was quite a large city, but 50 people is a pretty large number. And the question is, how many people, how many right living people would it take for God to say, no, I'm not going to judge the city because of the people that are there? You know, usually we ask the question, how many evil people does it take to spoil a whole city? Right? It's like the old question, how many apples does it take? How many apples do you need to spoil the whole bunch? Just takes one apple, right? One rotten apple spoils the whole bunch of apples. But Abraham is saying, how many righteous people would it take to preserve the whole city, to keep the whole city from being judged? Even though it just takes a few people to spoil a city, Abraham assumes if there are enough righteous people in there, maybe there are enough there to save the city. And Abraham makes his requests by acknowledging an important truth about God in verse 25 with this question. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? That's a great question. It's a great question for you to memorize and think about. When you're struggling with times when you think, God, this is not fair. This is not right. Who's the judge of all the earth? It's God. Will he not do right in every situation? Yes, he will. And Abraham is struggling with how is God's righteousness, how is God's justice, how does it fit with what he's doing here? I'm really having a hard time with this. And in a sense, he's pleading for the rescuing of the city. He says, if there are enough good people there, won't you say that's enough and I won't do anything? And it is a rhetorical question. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course he will. But Abraham is trying to see what that looks like. What does it look like for the judge of all the earth to do right in this situation? And so Abraham continues giving several scenarios. Look at verse 26. The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke up and said, now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50, which is just 45, right? In case you're struggling with math there. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5 people? If there were just 5 less, would you still destroy the city? And God says, if I find 45 people there, I will not destroy it. Well, once again, Abraham spoke to him, what if only 40 are there? God says, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, this is Abraham again, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 could be found there? He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry. Let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Now the question remaining is not, what if there were 9 or 8 or 7? No, the point has already been made. The city is in a place that it needs to be destroyed. And God is going to execute judgment, and he is the judge of all the earth, and he is going to do what is right. And Abraham is assuming there must be enough righteous people in that city that God would withhold his judgment, that God would spare it. But God makes it clear that if there were, he would spare it. And Lot's small family is all that's left. Just 4 people. And the next chapter, chapter 19, is an awful story. It's one of the most difficult chapters of the Bible in terms of reading it. It's like, oh, really? This is happening? It's awful what was going on there. And it's in this chapter we read how the angels go down, they rescue Lot and his family, and the rest of the city, along with Sodom and Gomorrah, are destroyed. Now, let's stop at this point and say, what is it that God wants us to learn from this prayer, from this weird prayer that Abraham prays? There are 4 lessons that I think we can learn from this prayer. The first one is that we improve our prayer life by improving our understanding of God. If you want to improve your prayer life, it isn't going to be improved by just finding a couple of good techniques. Just find the right technique. Oh, this book said I should get up at this time in the morning and I should pray these 3 things, and I should do it this way, or I should get this Bible app, or I should do this thing. Those things can all be helpful. They are. I find a lot of helpful things. I like using a prayer app on my phone. I find it helps me to pray. But if I truly want to improve my prayer, I need to improve my vision of God. I need to improve my understanding of who I'm speaking with when I pray. Because it's about God. Abraham understands that it's about God. Because if I don't have a right relationship with God, what can happen is that I can be praying to who knows what, right? Some people pray to Mother Earth, or pray to Mother Nature, or pray to some other God or some idea. Maybe they even read the Bible and they pray to an idea of God who is not just, a God who is not loving, a God who is not kind. And some of us, maybe because of your experiences in your life, you've been hurt in some way. And so you think of God as some evil person who has done you wrong. You're not praying to the true and the living God. You're praying to this other God you've created in your mind. So it's important for us to understand who we are, who we are, and who God is. And if you want to improve your prayer, start beginning by improving your understanding of who God is. You see, who is more important than how? Because who you're praying to, if you get that wrong, then it doesn't matter how you pray, it's meaningless. But if you understand who you're praying to, that is far more important than just the technique of what you do. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, you remember the first thing he said. When you pray, begin with our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. It's all about God. Get your perspective on God right first when you pray, before everything else. And so you improve your understanding of God by listening to his word. If you say, I'm struggling to understand God, you need to read God's word so you understand who he is, so that it changes the way that you pray. Even taking the Psalms and praying the Psalms, so that you're using the language that God has actually given us. You're praying other prayers that other people have prayed that are helpful for you. The second thing that we can learn, which is a follow-up to the first one, is that as you learn about God, you pray aligned with who God is and what he's doing. Abraham was praying in light of the promises that God made to him. Isn't it interesting that God said to him, Abraham, I want you to be a blessing to the world. And what does he do? He rescues Sodom, this sinful city. He prays for Sodom. He wants God to spare judgment on Sodom. And he wants to be a blessing to the world, even on these sinful Sodomites. Has God called us to do any less? Listen to what Peter says to the Christians living as a persecuted minority during their day in the early church. Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Just like Jesus taught us to love our neighbors, even the neighbors from Samaria, that place that the Jews thought was such a place of people that we had nothing to do with. He says, no, I want you to recognize that they're your neighbor too. You need to love them. You need to love people you disagree with. You need to care for people in such a way that understanding that God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ, not so you can sit back and say, I'm so blessed. Look at me, I'm so blessed. No, he blesses us to be a blessing to others, even people that hate God, even people that hate you. You need to learn to be a blessing to them. We need to learn to respond to them in such a way that they see, even though they may not like us, they cannot accuse us of worshiping the wrong God because we've been changed by him. And why did Abraham pray aligned with the purposes of God? Because he was a friend of God. He knew God. He walked with God. And you and I, living after Christ, have the same privilege. John 15:14, Jesus said to the disciples just before he left, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Are you a friend of God? If you are, then recognize you're in a relationship with him. Pray to him. Feel free to tell him. Tell him what you want. Pray in line with what he has promised. He has given us all power to go into all the world, to go to your neighbors, your friends, your family members, and show them the love of Christ. There's nothing stopping you from doing that. He has given us what we need. He wants you to be a blessing to others. Let's develop the same attitude that Abraham had. And then third, if we improve our prayer life by improving our understanding of God and being aligned with his purposes, aligning our prayer with that. Then the third thing is don't be afraid to tell God what you're thinking and feeling. Newsflash, God already knows, right? He knows what you're thinking and feeling. Don't think, I can't say that to God because he doesn't want to hear that. Well, he's already heard it, by the way. He read your thoughts. Like, God would much rather have you come say, God, I'm so angry. I don't understand what you're doing. He would much rather have you do that than have you sulk in a corner because you're mad at God and you're not going to talk to him. Take it to him. Read the Psalms and look at David. How David cries out to God, say, God, I don't understand. God, I'm frustrated. God, I'm angry. God, do something here. Take it to God. He can handle it. Because if you're a friend of God, if you had a friend and your friend wasn't talking, you say, what's wrong? Why aren't you talking to me? He says, come and tell. You're mad at me? Come and talk to me. And God wants us to be like friends, to be open and honest so that we can work it out with him. We can talk to him about that. But notice that Abraham does it with humility and respect. Throughout the chapter, he recognizes, God, I realize I don't deserve to ask a question like this, but this is a question I need to ask. I don't want to hold it in. He respects God. He recognizes he's the judge that will always do what's right. And he does it with humility and respect. When Jesus told the disciples, remember when Jesus said, come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. That includes people burdened by questions they can't answer, problems they can't solve. He doesn't say, I don't want to hear about it now. I'm too busy. Don't bring me your problems. He says, no, everybody, if you're frustrated, you're burdened, are there things that are weighing you down? Are you angry with the way things are going in your life? You need to bring that to me. I can handle it. I can help you deal with it. I want to help you to understand how I'm working. He may not always give us all the details of what's happening, but we can trust his character. And then the fourth, once we improve our understanding of God and pray in line, align with his purposes, and are free to come to God, trusting him to understand what we're saying, to accept us as we are, then we need to pray believing that it can impact the world. When you read the awful events of chapter 19, you read about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But when you come to the end in verse 29, listen to what we read. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that was Sodom and Gomorrah, he remembered Abraham. And he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. In one sense, Abraham didn't get what he wanted. Like, spare the whole city. Like, spare everybody. But he did because he prayed to God. God remembered Abraham and he spared Lot and his family and brought them out. Do you realize that you and I are sons and daughters of Abraham through faith? Because of our relationship with God, the promise that God made to Abraham that he would bless the world through Abraham, he wants to bless the world through us. He wants the church to be a blessing to the world. That's why he tells us, go to the world, to be a blessing to the world. And do you realize that the ultimate answer to Abraham's question, how many righteous people does it take to save a whole city? In Jesus, the answer is one. It's only one person. Because Jesus, the one man, died for the sins of the world. And you and I are privileged to live at a time where we can pray, God, you can save my neighbor. You can save my friends. You can save our city. Because one man has died for the sins of the world. Please, bless this city. Use me to do what I can to reach people, to take the good news to them, to help them understand that you have provided a way. And even Jesus, when he was dying on the cross, prayed for the people that were condemning him, that were killing him. Father, forgive them. When you read the book of Acts, I would encourage you the next time you read it, circle every time or underline every time the word pray shows up. And you will realize that the early church, after Jesus rose from the dead, the early church prayed and they prayed and they prayed. And what happened? The world was turned upside down. And you and I need to learn to pray with the same heart that Abraham had. And if we're going to do that, it means we're going to have to get to know God better to make sure that we're praying to the true and the living God, praying aligned with his purposes, not being afraid of what we're going to say, not being afraid of getting it wrong. He knows you're going to get it wrong. He knows you're not going to pray right, but that's okay. He would rather have you pray wrong than not to pray at all. He would rather have you come to him so that you're open to a relationship with him, understanding that he wants to be your friend. And then as you do that, believe that he is going to respond to your prayer. May God help us to know him better, to pray aligned with his purposes, and to believe that as we pray, he will act. Let's pray. Our Father, you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithfulness. You love us even when we don't love you properly. Help us to know you better so that we can pray in line with your will. And help us not to try to hide or pretend, but to be honest with you about our questions and struggles. And help us to believe that you want us to pray for our sinful world. Help us, Father, to look at the world around us and not just condemn it and not just look down on them, but to recognize, Father, that they need to know you and that we need to love them like Christ loved the world. So, Father, help us to have a burden to pray. And like Abraham, may we experience the reality of being your friends because we are doing what you've asked us to do. Accomplish your purposes in our lives, Father, for your name's sake. Amen.